We are going to be in Luke chapter number 3 this morning. Luke chapter number 3. I did hear about a young boy about 4 years old who kind of got confused on the holidays. Sunday school teacher asked anybody in the class if they knew what the resurrection of Jesus Christ was all about. One little boy raised his hand and said, "I know." So that's when Jesus come out of the tomb, saw his shadow, and we had 6 more weeks of bad weather. Well, that's not exactly right, is it? He did come out of the tomb, though, right? Amen. I don't know what the Groundhog's Day brought for us today, but I know God's in charge of it all. Amen. We began last week looking at chapter number 3 of the Gospel of Luke because we're going through the Gospel of Luke, and we finally made it up to chapter number 3, and we began looking at the ministry of John the Baptist. And we said 3 things about the ministry of John the Baptist. We talked about the climate that surrounded his ministry. It was a climate in which the people of Israel were under the suppression and under the dominion of the Roman Empire, and also they were under the darkness of their religious leaders. There wasn't a good godly leadership in place for the children of Israel. And so the climate that John comes and preaches in is a dark and difficult climate for the people of God. And then we talked about the calling that started John's ministry. The Bible says that the word of the Lord came to John, and we talked about those who are going to go forth and tell about Christ need to be given that divine authority. It is not a college degree or a seminary degree or any ability that makes us qualified to deliver God's message. It is a calling from God, and God gave John this particular calling. And then we notice that John the Baptist came forth not entertaining, but preaching the word of God. And then we looked at the commission that simplified John's ministry. He was the fulfillment of a prophetic commission. As we look back in the Old Testament and looked at Isaiah, and Isaiah prophesied of one that would come and would cry in the wilderness and would pave the way for Christ. And then we saw his particular commission. He was not going to be the one who's going to have his name in lights, and he wasn't going to be the one who everybody was going to flock to. He would simply point toward the Lamb of God, toward Christ, and then he was to get out of the way. And so that was his ministry. This morning we want to look at his message. What was the message that John the Baptist came to deliver? And so we want to look at that by looking at verses 7 through 14 this morning. Let's read it together in God's Word. "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, 'O generation of vipers.'" If you don't know, that's not a very politically correct way to start. "O generation of vipers," are you children of snakes, "who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father,' for I say unto you that God is able to of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the tree. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people ask him, saying, "Well, what shall we do then?" He answered and saith unto them, "He that hath 2 coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came the publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Abstract no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "Well, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And all God's people said. Well, in America, most people would rather hear a lie told nicely than the truth told bluntly. I've noticed that. People would rather you lie to them and be nice about it than to tell the truth and be blunt about it. They would rather not hear the truth if the truth is going to be offensive. The problem, I think, with those kind of people is that they have made a superficial response to a superficial appeal, and they only have a veneer Christianity. There's no depth to it, and it doesn't last because it's not real. And with their unchanged life, they make some profession of belief, but their life is not changed. And with their unchanged life, they want to be told that they're okay. They want to be assured that they're all right. Instead of a message that challenges their profession, that causes them to delve deep into their own souls to make their calling and election sure, they would rather you just lie to them and do it nicely. Tell them they're okay. Pat them on the back and tell them all will be well. But John the Baptist isn't that kind of person. He does not give them what they want. He gives them what they need. John the Baptist takes the sandpaper of the truth and begins to rub them raw. He doesn't tickle them. They're looking for tickling ears. They're not going to find it with John the Baptist. He rubs them with the sandpaper of the truth. And I want to remind you this morning that so many churches right around us, in order to gain a crowd, give the people what they want to hear and not what they need to hear. They tell them that which will make them feel good and better about themselves. They give them a false gospel, but they give it to them nice and easy. They'll say, Jesus will fill your loneliness. Jesus will make you happy. Jesus will give you purpose. But Jesus didn't come to fill your loneliness. He didn't come to make you happy. He didn't come to give you purpose. He came to save sinners from their sin, and you are a sinner. So, people would rather hear about loneliness and Christ relieving that, and Christ making us happy, and Christ giving us purpose. They don't want to hear about sin and wrath and repentance, so most churches don't talk about sin, wrath, and repentance. People want it nice and easy. And what they need is rough. You see, Ike and Tina Turner knew what they were talking about. John calls these people a generation of snakes who were slithering from the brush fire. Well, what were they doing? Where were they going? They came to be baptized, but what are they coming to be baptized for? John the Baptist seems to say, why have you snakes come out of your holes? Not politically correct. Probably not going to get a return visit from them. But while he has their attention, while he has their ear, might as well give them the truth. Let the church down the road pat them on the back all the way to hell. John, you give them truth. So let's look here what it says. Notice that I think John begins by magnifying the foolishness of religion. The foolishness of religion. Now, when I say religion, I'm talking about this veneer of religion that so many people have. Just a coating, just a cover, just a new paint job on a bad wall. Just an external exterior. Or we could say just a list of do's and don'ts. Or just a feeling of feeling good about ourselves. No real reality, no real change, no guilt over our sins that we have committed against a holy God, no depth to our faith, no soul searching, just observances. That kind of religion, folks, is foolishness. And it is unable to help anyone from what is to come. Many people, Jesus is just a part of your life. He's not your life. You remember the Bible says that Christ is my life. To many, he's not your life. He's just a part of your life. He's just a part like everything else is a part of your life. If that is your religion, if Christianity is something you do and not something that you are, it's foolish. It's foolish is what it is. Now, notice the understanding of those who are coming to be baptized that day. John tells them here not to look toward their heritage. Don't be looking, don't be saying that you are the children of Abraham. Why were they coming to be baptized? Because they were the descendants of Abraham. They were the children of God's chosen people. They were God's people through birth. And being the people of God, they were diligent about observing all the feasts and all the festivals and all of the special days. How many people today in our society, how many people do you know? How many people are in your families who believe they are saved not because they have a changed life, but because they walked an aisle one day and prayed a prayer? How many people do you know today who believe that they're saved, yet they have no desire for God, nor the things of God, but they think that they're saved because in the front of their Bible they have a date written down in which they came forward? How many people that you know believe that they're saved not because they have a desire to obey the commands of God and please God, but because they try to be a good, honest person and do nice things? You see, their understanding of baptism was flawed because their understanding of salvation was flawed. And their understanding of salvation was flawed because their understanding of themselves and God was flawed. John says here, don't bank on your heritage. Don't look to your heritage as your hope of salvation, because God, being God, can cause rocks to become the children of God. Why are you going to boast about that when God can cause inanimate objects to become children of Abraham? And you understand that's basically what he does anyway, right? He takes things that are dead and makes them alive. So many today claim to be saved but have no real genuine understanding of what salvation really is about. And so John says, don't say that you are the children of Abraham. Be banking on that. That's the reason that you're going to be baptized today. God can cause rocks to be the children of Abraham. Listen, don't bank on being a good person or that you walked an aisle or that you said a prayer or that you got baptized. Listen, that's not salvation. Do you trust Christ? And has your life changed by Him being in your life? Notice the urgency here. The reason I think that John the Baptist is so rude and crude, so rough, and so to the point, is that he understands this is urgent. One thing that we have lost in our day of Christianity is we have lost the sense of urgency. We think people are going to live forever. We've seen that Jesus is coming back, but we know that He's not coming back today. We've lost a sense of urgency because we have taken on this idea that we have to be nice and we have to be tolerant and we have to be non-offensive. John knows that the message is too critical to the ears and the hearts of those who are going to hear it to try to sugarcoat it and make it nice. He says to them that the axe is already at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear forth good fruit will be cut at the root and will be thrown in the fire. There is no doubt here that the imagery that is being set forth by John the Baptist is that of death and of eternal punishment. Do we really believe that we're going to die? And do we really believe that after the death is a judgment? And do we really believe that those who don't trust in Christ as their Savior will spend eternity in eternal punishment and damnation in a place called hell that will one day be emptied in to a place called the lake of fire? If we really did, we wouldn't be so concerned about being nice and tolerant and non-offensive. We would just tell them the truth. You know, hell will not only be full of wicked people, it will be full of religious people. Hell will be full of those who thought they were saved. Hell will be full of those who were told by their loved ones that they were okay. Hell will be full of those who went to churches who made them feel good about themselves in their sin. It will be full of those who we were nice to and non-offensive toward. The reason John was so to the point was that the judgment of God was at the door, aimed at every person. And I want to tell you this morning, judgment is near every one of us. And religion is of absolutely no help. None. Number two, notice the followers refused. He does something else here that's really not politically correct. He not only calls them a bunch of snakes who've somehow slithered out of their holes for some odd reason, but he refuses to baptize them. He refuses to baptize them. He refuses because he questions their sincerity. He questions their sincerity because he questions their repentance. And he questions their repentance because he does not see any evidence of repentance. That's a new one in our day and age, isn't it? Evidence, external evidence of an inward change. Let's look here at the meaning of repentance. John says that what they need are fruits that were worthy of repentance. Because he did not see fruits that were worthy of repentance, he refused to baptize. You understand that repentance is is not simply regret for bad decisions that you've made. It's not sorrow for being caught and found out. Repentance is a changing of the mind. Specifically, it's a change of your mind concerning sin, yourself, and God. Repentance is a changing of the mind that is so radical that the person whose mind is changed actually turns from what they once believed, turns towards something new that they now believe. Or we could say it is a turning from a previous life of loving sin and godlessness to a new life of hating sin and godliness. Repentance always begins in the mind. It is always a changing of the mind, but it always works itself out to a change of behavior as well. It happens inwardly and then manifests itself outwardly. It is first invisible and then visible. And can I say that it's never the other way around? It is never changed behavior brings about a change of mind. It is never doing the external brings about a change of the internal. Many try that and find out that it doesn't work. The change has to happen inside first. It has to happen here first, and then it becomes external. If you try to change externally, it doesn't help the internal. And I tell you, people have tried that. Turning over new leaves, painting a bad wall, right? Doesn't last. I want to remind you as well that repentance is granted by God. You cannot change your mind on your own about sin and about God, but when God grants repentance, then you are enabled to do so. Acts 11:18 says this: when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So repentance is a turning from sin and a turning to God. There must be both. I've seen a lot of people try to stop doing this and stop doing that. We independent Baptists have been the world's worst at trying to get people to lay things on the altar and quit doing this and quit doing that. It's only half the equation. It's turning from sin, but you must turn to and embrace Christ or God. It's not simply a stop this and stop that, but it is a turning to God and acknowledging our need in all phases of life for God's power and God's help. That's the meaning of repentance. They hadn't repented. Notice the mandate of repentance. I just want to remind you this morning that those that are here, salvation is impossible without repentance. You can't be saved unless you repent. John saw nothing in these that came to him that day to evidence that they had truly repented. There were no fruits of repentance, and if there were no fruits or no evidence, then there was no genuine salvation. Therefore, John refuses to baptize them. Now, let's talk about baptism for a moment, can we? What is baptism? Well, baptism is a public profession, right? It's a public proclamation. Is that right? The one being baptized is proclaiming that there has indeed been something that has happened inward. There's something that has happened that has changed their mind. There is there has been some sort of regeneration or change that has happened inside of them that has made them a child of God. They're saved, and that they want to now publicly or visibly proclaim what has happened inwardly by the power of the Holy Spirit. Is that right? And then also the church, who is doing the baptizing, are they not also proclaiming that the one in whom they are baptizing, they are saying they have seen evidence that they are truly, they are saved. There has been evidence that would indicate that something has happened inwardly in this person's life. Amen? So there's this dual proclamation. That's why in Baptist churches, baptism also places that person in church membership, because it is a proclamation that we have seen in that person the fruits of repentance, the fruits of salvation. But understand this, there must be evidence of salvation. Before anyone should be baptized or before anyone is admitted to membership of a church, there should be evidence or fruits of repentance or of fruits of salvation. Say amen. This is not a club. This is not the country club. I'm not interested in gaining crowds. I'm not interested in populating the church. I've been called to take care of the purity of the church. This is not for everyone. This is for God's people. Amen? So there must be evidence of repentance, or we should not baptize. Let me ask you a couple of questions. How many people do you know who currently don't have time for God in their lives, don't have time for the things of God in their life, don't have time for church? But if you were to ask them if they were saved, they could take you to a point in time when they were baptized, and they used that baptism as proof of salvation. Or how many do you know that as children were baptized 3, 4, or 5 times? So that now baptism doesn't even mean anything. You see, baptism should never happen until there is adequate proof of repentance and salvation, and sometimes that takes a while. Baptism and the Lord's table should be refused to those who do not biblically evidence repentance and salvation. And here's what Paul said, because I know some of you are thinking, you're thinking ahead, well, this was John the Baptist, it was before Christ. What happened afterwards? Well, let me go forward. The Apostle Paul said this in Acts 26:20. He said, "But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do the works meet for repentance." The Apostle Paul. What was his message? Repent. Turn from your sins, turn to God, and then do works meet for repentance. So we see here the meaning of repentance and the mandate of repentance. Without repentance, there was no baptism offered by John. Let's look real quickly here at the fruits of repentance, and I'll be done. Let's look here at the practical aspect of repentance, the fruit. Because in this text that we read, there are 3 times that we find the question, "What shall we do?" The crowd asks the question, "What shall we do?" The publicans ask the question, "What should we do?" The soldiers ask the question, "What should we do?" So the question is, what behavior, what evidence is fitting for those who have repented? What does a life look like of one who has been changed by the power of God? What does one look like who has turned from sin and turned toward God? What does that practically look like? Now, to answer that question, I want you to know that John does not point them to his way of life. He does not say, well, if you're really in tune with God, then you'll dress like me and you'll eat like me and you'll come and live in the wilderness with me. No. Nor does he tell them that they need to quit their jobs and retreat from culture and be a monk. So what does it look like? Well, let me try to give you two things that I think John was trying to say here, what the life of repentance looks like. Number one, I think John is saying here that the life of repentance is a life of generosity. He says here, if you have two coats, give one to someone who needs it. Can I ask you a question? How many coats do you have in your closet? If you have extra food, give it to someone who needs it. Now, the idea here is this. A repentant life is a selfless life. It is the idea that if we are truly repentant and changed by the power of God, we have a concern and we have a care for others. It is being generous with those who are around you. It is being generous with not only your material things, but it is being generous with your time and every part of your life. You turn from a previous life that was nothing but selfishness and self-serving and self-centered, right? That was me. Selfish, self-serving, self-centered. But I've turned from that by the power of God to a life that now gives to others for the glory of God. That's what we should be. Because a life lived for yourself is not a life that knows the reality of God. A repentant life is a life that instead of grabbing and getting, is a life of releasing and giving. It's not all things lavished on me. It's not about everything being about me and my family. But it's about giving my time, giving my talents, giving my efforts to the Lord. Listen, I'm going to say this, and this is John the Baptist-like, or Peter-like, one of the two. I'm much like John the Baptist, but more like Peter. Right? Sundays are the Lord's, not yours. Yeah, I did that. You see, we have to be careful because we live in America and selfishness is the norm. And we think we're okay because that's how everybody does. Everybody misses church. Everybody, that's the way everybody, but it's not the way truly repentant believers act. Truly repentant believers love God with all their hearts, with all their souls, with all their minds, with all their bodies, or are really striving for that. And they prove that by striving to love their neighbor as themselves. It is a life of generosity, of giving. Sunday's not mine. Sunday's the Lord's and yours. Forsake not the assembling yourself together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. You know why you come to church? To exhort one another, to strengthen one another, to encourage one another. Oh, but I know it's your time. No, it's not your time. It's your brothers and sisters' time. Be generous with your time. And then it is a life not only of generosity, it is a life of grace. He tells the publicans to stop taking more than they should in their collections. He doesn't tell the publicans to get out of that line of work. He says, don't take more than you should. He tells the soldiers not to abuse their authority and pad their pockets, but to be content with what they have. Can I ask you a question? What do you do when you have permission or power to do it? What you should do is give grace. You don't take, you don't extort. And even if you know every other publican is doing it and every other soldier is doing it, if you are truly saved, you won't. Do you know something? Let me help you something here culturally. You know you don't have to do everything everybody else does. You don't have to say what everybody else says. We can not do and we can not say because we do try to live a life of grace, not giving people what they deserve. It's easy to be a Christian when all you have to do is wear a Christian t-shirt. It's easy to be a Christian when all I have to do is slap a bumper sticker or a fish on the back of my car. It's easy to be a Christian when all I have to do is put on a ball cap that says, "Got Jesus?" You see, it's hard when I have to live a sacrificial, selfless life giving to others. It's hard when I have to be content and not to take but to give. It's hard not to make this life about me and my family but about others. And I think it's so hard that it's impossible without God granting you repentance. Amen? John the Baptist's message never goes over well, does it? It's hard. You know why? It's like sandpaper. It doesn't taste good. It's like castor oil. But it's what you need. It's what I need. I remember 9/11, don't you? I remember when watching TV, seeing those two planes slamming into the World Trade Center buildings. I remember seeing on TV the most horrific sight that I've ever seen in my life. People who were trapped could not go down in the buildings but were trapped, and to escape the fire and the heat that was bearing down on them, they jumped from windows 100 stories high. That's just like religion, isn't it? You can jump to escape the heat, but it's not going to do you any good. And then another plane heading toward Washington, D.C., it's either going to crash into the White House or the Capitol building, but it was crashed into the ground by those passengers who resisted the hijackers, avoiding what could be a greater catastrophic event. They gave their lives to save the lives of others. Now, I'm not saying that those who jumped from windows were lost, and I'm not saying those who drove that plane into the ground in Pennsylvania were saved, but what I am saying is this. Thinking that religion will help you is like jumping out of a 100-story building to escape the heat. That's what it's like. You can get away from the heat for a while, but it's not going to help you. The fall won't get you, but that sudden stop will. And a life changed by genuine repentance is a life typified by giving your life for the good of others and for the glory of God. Amen. It's about others, not ourselves. You know that custom, you go to a church and young people want preachers to sign their Bibles? You know that. I was listening to a preacher a week or so ago. He said that he played football in high school and everybody loved him, and then he got a scholarship and went to college and played football and everyone loved him. And then he said he sort of got called in the ministry and went to seminary and everybody loved him there as well. He said, when I got out, he said, I signed my own Bible. I thought I was so wonderful. That's what we do, isn't it? We think we're so important and so wonderful that we are at the top of the... We're not. If we're truly saved, we understand what a sacrificial, selfless life we're to live for the good of others and for the glory of God. Amen. If John would have seen that, he would have baptized him. But he didn't. And that day they had something to take home and think about. That no one else had the guts or the backbone to tell them but John the Baptist. You know how John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord? He got the sandpaper out and started sanding. Christ will come and smooth the rough parts. But we got to have it rough first, amen? Would you stand with me? Every head bowed, every eye closed. In just a moment, we'll be leaving. The biggest fear that I have as your pastor is that I will have people who will come and who will hear me and join our church and will hear me preach Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, will hear me over and over and over again for years and will die and will drop into a devil's hell. I don't ever want that to happen. I want you to know the truth. I want you to know it completely, and I want you to know it concisely and clearly. Religion won't save you. Christ will. And if Christ has saved you, if Christ has regenerated you, you are a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. If you've truly repented, you've turned from and you've turned to. And there will be evidence and fruits of that dramatic change in your life. A change of mind, a change of behavior. I hope that's true of you. I hope that as you look at your own soul, your own life, that you don't just look at the outward acts, but you look at your desires. You look at your wants. Are your desires different? Are your wants different? God, I pray that as we wait here for just a moment, the Holy Spirit will do a work in each heart. That you would have your will and way here, and the power of God would be clearly seen as you move people from darkness to light. Is all well with your soul? If Christ were to come back today, if judgment were to happen today, and you stand before a God that knows all things, your thoughts, your motives, your desires, your want-tos, would all be well with your soul? If Christ was coming back today, would you need to get some things ready? Or could you say, come quickly, Lord, all is well with my soul. I've trusted in the shed blood of Christ. I've put my faith in Him, not depending upon anything in me, but only in Christ. And I've been changed by the power of God. Maybe you're here today and you say, I haven't been. Would you let me pray for you today? Would you say, preacher, I'm going to raise my hand and I'm going to say I'm not saved. Would you pray for me? I'm not saved. Would you pray for me? Anyone here? Not saved. Preacher, would you pray for me? How many by way of testimony would say that, preacher, I've been saved by the grace of God, changed. My desires have changed. My want-tos have changed. My life has moved from a selfish, self-centered, self-reliant, self-fulfilling life to one that is moving toward generosity and grace. But I'm not there yet. God help me. God continue to work on me. God continue to make me that kind of person. Is that your desire? God, work that salvation out in my life. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for your blessings today. Pray that your word would not return void. It would do exactly what you have designed for it to do. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.